It's good to be with you today. I hope that you're enjoying this nice, cool air we had this morning. A brilliant sky, a beautiful sunrise, a day that the Lord has made that we can rejoice and be glad in it. And we just want to honor Him and bring glory to Him with all that we do, lifting our voices in song, to hear the Word taught from the Scriptures, and to have that impact our lives to bring about change. So this morning, we have that opportunity to worshiping here today. And if you're visiting, I want to just welcome you this morning. Thank you for visiting here with Fellowship of Huntsville. I don't know if this is your first time. Maybe you've been here several times, but you'd like to know more about our church here, how to be a part of it, how to join it. Maybe you have prayer requests that you'd like. Maybe you have some questions that you'd like to have answered. And so you can have that opportunity if you would. There's a connect card right in front of, in the bottom of the seat in front of you. You can pick that up and fill that out either digitally, or you can fill it out with a pen and put it in the box in the back. So just offer you that opportunity. We'd welcome that, and we'll reach back out to you if you do that. So this morning, CF will be back in the 10th chapter of John as we're continuing our study there. We're going to be going through verses 34 through 42. We're going to finish the chapter today. So let's start in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him, were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. We see quite a contrast there between the religious leaders who cannot understand and cannot see, they're blinded to it. And you see this group of people that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has called them to him, just like he has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, we just love you this morning. We're so thankful for just your word that so clearly lays out who you are and where our hope and where our faith is to be placed. So we just acknowledge that you are the one. You are the Christ, and so we are thankful to learn more about you this morning in this passage of Scripture, and we just confess our love for you today, praying that the Word would take root in our lives and it would make the changes that your Spirit would apply to each and every one of us, your truths, so that we would line our lives up in a way that pleases and honors you. We thank you again for this time of worship. We want all of our attention and focus to be on you. And so we just lift this all up in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Let me get everyone, go ahead and grab a seat, and we'll get started. Hope everyone enjoyed the introvert moment. And we're trying to bring people out of that, so I'm glad you endured it with us. If you have your Bible, turn to John 10, John chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, and we've been in it, you know, a pretty good while. But we're going to cover today verses 34 to the end of the chapter, Lord willing, and take a look at that. But Jesus is in this conversation with the Jewish leaders. We're actually in the last three and a half months of his life, from here until the end of the book. So John just covers a very limited area and focuses on certain key issues. So we're going to take a look at this passage this morning. Let's pray and we will. Father God, we come before you, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness and your love for us, for all your many blessings, the grace you show us day to day. Pray, Father, for every person that's here, that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth, that you would direct me as I teach and keep me from error. Help me to explain your word clearly and accurately, and that your people would receive it, and that, Father, in that I rightly explain it, your Holy Spirit would bear witness and illuminate that word to let people see and understand all that you have for us. For we are truly blessed, and we're grateful for everything. So, Lord, I just pray that you bring the word alive this morning, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our text that was read began in verse 34, but we're going to go back and look at 33. Jesus told him in verse 30, actually, he said, I and my Father are one. And he's showing his oneness with God, and the Jews don't like it like this. And so the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God. And so Jesus is going to go forward from here and explain how his claim is valid, or what validates his claim. So he begins here in the 34th verse. He says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? So he refers to the law here. If you'll notice something, he says, is it not written in your law? And that was the law that the Jewish people followed. Now, normally when law is referenced in Scripture, it's talking about the first five books of the Bible. The normal breakdown of the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. The law being Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets being the rest of the books. That's how it was normally broke down. But there are times in the Bible where they will refer to the entire Old Testament as the law, is how they refer to it. That's how he's using it right here. He's referring to the Old Testament as the law. Because the verse he's going to quote comes from Psalm 82, verse 6, is the verse that he's quoting. There are other places in the Bible where they actually break the Psalms and the other books out as poetry books, okay, or song books. And so you can break it down in several different ways. The most common breakdown is the law and the prophets, meaning first five books and then the rest of it. And so here he references the whole Old Testament as the law. So he says, this is not written in your law. I said, you are gods. Now, that is a quote from Psalm 82, 6. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to Psalm 82, and we're going to begin at verse 1. Psalm 82, beginning in verse 1, it says, God, I'll give you time to get there. Psalm 82, verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Very brief psalm, and this is a psalm by Asaph, not written by David. But as he writes this psalm, what he's addressing is the judges that are in Israel. And the judges were put in place to guide the nation, okay? And God did that in many different places in the Bible. The primary offices that you see in the Old Testament are prophet and priest, okay, and king, but you also see judges. And the judges had the Holy Spirit came upon them to guide them, okay? And so you have those four offices. The judges were put in place to execute God's judgment and make sure his laws and guidance for the people was provided. And so when he refers to them as gods, what he's saying is that you're in a position where you're executing justice. He uses little guy, he uses the word Elohim. You're in a position of authority. It's not intrinsically that you have this. It's that it has been granted to you. It is authority that was put upon them by God, is how it came to them. And he's not elevating them in any sense of the word to a position of deity. It's just in their position, they functioned in that role. And the way you know that is that verse right after verse 7, he says, "You shall die like men and shall fall like one of the princes." They were judging unjustly. And he says, you've been put in a position to execute authority and you're not doing it properly. And you know good and well you're not doing it properly. And so he's kind of speaking down to them, okay? And he's talking down to them. So go back to John 10 when he says, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods?" And so he's speaking to a group of Pharisees, and the Pharisees had a very similar function to a judge. They were seen in a position over the people. They were guardians of the word of God. The Pharisees rose out of a sect of the Hasidim, and their main goal or drive in life was to preserve the word of God. And they did that for a while, but in time what they did is they began to twist that word of God and to change the word of God and basically created their own religion. So he's using a very similar parallel with the judges of Israel that he referred to as gods with these people here. Now, why do I spend time on that? I spend time on that for this reason. There are many, for example, Mormons, a cult of Mormonism, teaches that a person can be elevated to a position of godhood. And they use this passage here. Many of your people in the Word of Faith movement and prosperity movement will speak of these passages and talk about how a person can become a god also, that we're little gods, okay? That in no way is what this passage is talking about. It's talking in a condescending way towards them because they were put in a position of authority, but they were not functioning right in that position, okay? But there are people that teach that, and you will hear that. If you listen to heretics, you will hear them use that to describe individuals. Folks, we are not gods, nor will you ever be a god. Okay? Now, you may function in a role where you have authority and stuff, but you're not a god, and neither am I. You're a sinner desperately in need of the grace of God. Okay? There's a difference between the two. And so he's telling them here, why would it be so unusual for me to call myself the Son of God if God referred to you as gods, okay? And he's using that as an argument with them because he says in the next verse, he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. And what that simply means, the scripture cannot be nullified. The scripture cannot be void. He's given a pronouncement on the authority of scripture, that scripture stands on its own. And note what he says. He says, he called them gods to whom the word of God came. See, God, back in the old covenant, brought the word primarily through those different offices, prophet, priest, king, and in some cases, the judge. If you go read the book of Judges, you'll see that, okay? And the difference between a priest and a prophet is that a priest ministers on behalf of the people. See, the priest stands here and the people are here. The priest is between the people and God. And what he does is he ministers on behalf of the people because only the priest was granted the right to come before God. So you had to, in order to get to God, you had to come through a priest. The prophet stood like this. He came from God to the people. And you would often hear him say, the word of God came. And the word of God delivered to me, and I speak it to you. So the prophet was speaking to the people on behalf of God. Some cases, the kings would get direct word from God. And in some cases, the judges would, okay? But all these, prophet, priest, king, judge, they're all pictures or typology of something greater to come, okay? And they're pictures of that. Because when Jesus comes as the high priest of God. He's sent by God. Just like he sent prophets, just like he sent the priests, just like he sent the kings, just like he sent the judges, he sent Christ into the world. And when Christ came, Christ fulfilled or was the reality of all those types. I was speaking on the book of Hebrews this morning in Sunday school, and I said they are shadows or copies of something greater to come. And so when Jesus comes, he is the great high priest because he lays down his life, just like that high priest would lay down that sacrifice. He lays down that his life and he takes it up again. He functions as priest. Plus the Bible identifies him as our high priest. He's a prophet in that he came and spoke to us the word from the Father. He's king because he reigns and rules over his kingdom. He's judge because he's going to judge all mankind. But he's the reality. The reason we don't have priests today is these priests were a type of a greater priest that was to come. The reason we don't have prophets in the sense that they had them in the Old Testament is because the great prophet has already come. We don't have kings. Why? Jesus is our king. Okay? For people in the No Kings movement, if you're here this morning, you'll be happy. No kings. And he's also the judge. Okay? But see, but people want to hold on to types. They want to hold on to shadows and copies. But when that which is real has come, you don't need those copies. You don't need those shadows anymore. Okay? Very similar thing. Last week I was in South Texas. My friend has a place where I hunt. Has a book on the brushes and shrubbery of South Texas. Very interesting book. And so I bought me a copy of it, got me a copy. But you can take that book and you can open it up and it gives you pictures of the different plants. And when you look at it, you can go out in the field and you look at the plants out there and you can identify them. Once I've identified that plant in that book and I see it in real life, I don't need the book anymore. You follow me? I know that's a lote bush, for example, or I know that that's black brush. I can identify every one of those different brushes, and I know how much protein those brushes have and such. And so once I have the reality, I don't have to spend time in the book. I've got the real plant right there, and I can look at it and identify from that. That's the same thing with the typologies. Once the reality has come, and the reality has come in the person of Christ, I don't need the types anymore. And I don't have to keep up with the type because I have something far greater. Why would you go back to a type when you have the reality? You stick with the reality, okay? Jesus is my priest. Jesus is my king. Jesus is my prophet, okay? And that's who I hold on to. Jesus fulfills all that Old Testament stuff. So he says in that passage, he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. He's simply affirming the reality or the truthfulness of the word of God. You can't annul the word of God. It's God breathed. It's given by God to his people. It is inspired. Theopneustos. God breathed. God says, this is what I want. This is what you live by. This is your standard. And you can't deny that. So they couldn't sit there and say, well, we don't believe that. He said, the scripture can't be broken. You can't pick and choose, just like in the law. The law consists of 613 commandments. The Bible says you must keep the entirety of the law. And you've got to keep it not just in your actions, but you've got to keep it in your words and in your thoughts. And no one can do that, period. can't keep all 630. Well, I tell you what, preacher, I don't eat pigs. I don't eat pork, man. Pork's an unclean animal. And, well, okay, that's one. That's actually part of one. But you got 612 and a half that you still have to do to be right with God. Because the Bible says if you violate one portion of that law, you're guilty of all of it. So all you have to do to be wrong with God is not keep one law one time for 1 second, and you're forever wrong with God. Period. That's all there is to it. And in the old covenant, what they would do when they did that, they would bring a sacrifice, they would confess that sin, they would kill that animal, and that covered their sin and allowed them to come in the presence of God. We don't do that because, see, that's a type also. Jesus came as the Lamb of God, and when he died, he didn't cover our sin. He takes our sin away. So your sin is taken away. It's removed. So just like you can't break the law down, you can't break the Word of God down and pick and choose what you want out of it. It is God's Word to his people. And that's what he's telling them here. You can't deny that passage. So he goes on and he says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, he says two specific things about himself. He says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified? Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified means to be set apart. The root of that word is holy. And holy is set apart from that which is common. We say God is holy. What we're saying, he is special. He is unique. He is different. Okay? He's not like man. He's in a realm all his own. Okay? He is a holy God. I am unholy. I am common. Everything in the creation is unholy. Everything in the creation is common. Okay? But he says Jesus was sanctified, means he was set apart for a specific purpose or plan of God. What was he sanctified for? He was sanctified, he was set apart to come into the world and to die for the sin of mankind. So he was set apart for a specific purpose or reason. When you or I live a sanctified life, we live a life set apart unto God to bring glory and honor to God. That's what a sanctified life is. I live my life, I try to live out my sanctification because of who I am in Christ. God saved me and put me in himself. And I live that out because of who I am. That's my identity. My citizenship is not of this earth. It's of heaven. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I've been sent out into the world. Even though I live in this world, I'm not of this world. But whenever I sin and I live an unsanctified life, then I go back into my commonality. You understand? And I'm in sin. I'm in unholiness, if you will. But Jesus was sanctified in the sense he was set apart for a specific task or purpose. And that was to come and pay for the sin of the world. Okay? And it says also that he was sent. Look at your passage. It says, you say of him who was sanctified and sent. That word sent is, we also translate that apostle. Okay? Because it means sent one. Apostoli is what that word is, and it means to be set or to be sent by God. Apostles in the New Testament were sent by God to preach the kingdom of God. Jesus was sent into the world because he comes from heaven. He sent into the world. He came into the world in his incarnation to live out and to execute the plan of God that was foreordained before the foundation of the earth. So what he's doing is he is executing the plan that the Father sent him to do. And he's told them that over and over and over again. And he says, so you're bothered by the fact and you say I'm blaspheming because I am the Son of God. Why do you have an issue with that? What is this blaspheming? Well, You'll hear about it in Scripture and other places. People hear that word blaspheming, and they refer back like to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Simply blaspheming the Holy Spirit was when Jesus was here doing miracles. The miracles were done to authenticate his message and to authenticate who he was. And if you denied the miracles, in essence, you're denying that he's God. And he said, if you blaspheme, because how did he do miracles? He said he does miracles by the power of the Spirit. He did miracles by the power of God. He functioned in his humanity, did miracles, and the miracles were to attest to who he is. And they deny those. They denied that. They said, no, you're doing that by the power of the devil. So the closest thing to that today would simply be denying Jesus Christ, because that is the sin that you cannot be forgiven of. A lot of people, and you hear it a lot of times, I have people come to me almost monthly and say, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I said, I don't think you did unless you rejected Christ, because that's what it means. People think blaspheming the Holy Spirit is saying or doing something against God. No, that's called sin, okay? It's just sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the context in which it's given, Jesus was here doing miracles, and the miracles were done to authenticate who he is. And that's what he's going to argue very next in the passage. Look what he said. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Now note what Jesus appeals to. He appeals to the works that he did. The purpose of his works to reveal who he is. He didn't sit there and plead with them and say, oh, come on, believe that I'm Jesus. I'm the Son of God. Believe what I'm telling you. Please, please, please. He doesn't do that. He simply says, look at the works that I do. You can't deny them. Why couldn't you deny them? Well, folks, when you go back and look at this New Testament, what Jesus did, this basic argument is built off of healing the man that was born blind. This man was born blind from birth. And Jesus heals him, and everyone there saying, this is the guy that was blind, and now he sees. No one had ever seen that before. It says in the Scripture, no one had ever healed a blind man before. It was the first time they'd ever seen that. And so it leaves you with a sudden reality of, who is this person? How can he do this? For only God could do stuff like this. Prior to this, what did he do? He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, who had been sick for 30 plus years. He healed him, and there was great controversy over that. In there also, what did he do? He walked on the water. He just fed 5,000 men, which would be close to 20,000 people, women and children, out of nothing. What did he do? He demonstrated the creative power of God to create food out of very little that was there. He's done miracle after miracle. Matter of fact, John says if all the things that he had done had been written, the books of the world couldn't contain them. You go read in places, it says, and multitudes came, and he healed multitudes. They were getting example after example after example of the power of God. Early on in the book of Mark, for example, Jesus is in a house teaching, and all the people have crowded in there. And there's a big crowd outside. And it was so crowded, there were these four guys, and they had a friend. And this friend was paralyzed. They were having to carry him with blankets. And they get there, and they said the crowd was so big, they couldn't get into the house. There was no way to get into the house. People were in the windows. They're in the doorway. And there's a mass of people out in front of this house. They can't penetrate it. So they go around. They get up on the roof of the house. Those houses had flat roofs, and they start chiseling through the roof to get this guy into the house. You can imagine the people on the inside, that roof starting to fall in. They're like, what in the world's going on here? Chunks are falling down, hitting the floor, clears that area. They lower him down, and he's right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees immediately jump on that. They say, no one can forgive sins but God. And he says, well, so that you'll know that I have the power to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. And this guy who's paralyzed, can't move, jumps up, grabs his mat and starts walking for the door. And people look at that. See, the miracle authenticated the message. Anyone could say your sins are forgiven you. Anyone could say that. And you don't know if the sins are forgiven or not. But the Pharisee said, the only person who can forgive sins is God. He said, well, so that you'll know that I have the power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. The miracle authenticated the message. That was the purpose of the works. So when Jesus does these works, thousands upon thousands of works that he does, they are done not to draw a crowd or to take up a love offering or like people do in modern day times. The purpose of the miracles were to authenticate that he is exactly who he says he is. That is, he has got to be Christ. He's got to be the Messiah. No one could do the things that he's done. Even Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him at night, he wanted to know who Jesus was. He says, there's no one that can do the things that you're doing. And he tells Nicodemus, except you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was fascinated by the miracles that he was doing because he said no one could do those kind of things. So the purpose of his works was to validate his claim. And John is built, the Gospel of John is built around seven sign miracles. And those miracles are to identify the person of Christ. So Jesus tells them right here, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He appeals to his works. The works that he did were done to validate his personhood. Then he goes on. He says, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. In essence, what he's saying, we're the same. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. You can't divide them. And we've been on that theme ever since early in the Gospel of John. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. They're distinct persons, but they make up the Godhead. The Godhead, the Christian Godhead, is unique among all religions in the world. You got three distinct persons in one. So whatever the Father's doing, the Son's doing, and the Spirit's doing. When we say, for example, God was moving in here this morning. Father, Son, and Spirit were moving this morning. God was moving in my life this last week. Father, Son, and Spirit were moving. You can't divide them, even though they are distinct and different persons that have the same essence. When Jesus says up there in verse 30, I and my Father are one, he means we're of the same essence. I'm God. He's God. That's to those people, he's making it very clear of what's going on. And so he tells them, and even though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. These people are very hard-headed. What's a practical principle or application we can get out of this text? I'll give you one real quick. It does not matter how much evidence you put in front of a person, if their heart is hard, they're not going to believe. I mean, you can't have more evidence than this. You've got God incarnate walking among the people, doing miracles that no one's ever done to validate his personhood, and those people still reject who he is. You probably have friends or family members that you presented the truth to over and over and over again, and they just won't believe it. And you think, well, maybe if I did it a little clearer, they'd believe it. Except the Father draws them, they're not going to come. Okay? God's got to be doing a work there. What you're going to have to do is start praying for God to move in their heart. Okay? They understand enough of the truth. I mean, for example, everyone that comes into the world knows that there's a God. That's very clear from Scripture. And yet you have people walking around saying, I don't believe there's a God. I don't think there is a God. We call them atheists and agnostics. And they say, we deny that. Go to Romans 1. Let's just look real quick at a passage there. We've covered this a lot, but there may be some here that haven't seen it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." See, all of mankind knows there's a God, but they suppress the truth. Why does man suppress the truth? He suppresses the truth not because he has a lack of knowledge, but because of his morality. It's his morality that caused it. Because if you acknowledge a God, then you acknowledge you're accountable to a higher being. So people deny that. But the scripture says, "Because what may be known of God," verse 19, "is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There's no one that can stand before God and say, "I did not know you existed, God." And though they claim that, God says, there's none that can do that. "I have shown every person that comes in the world that there is a God." You can see it through creation. It's called general revelation. And you realize when you look at the galaxy, the stars in the sky, or the sunset, or the beauty of nature, or even just a quiet, still time, you realize, man, there is a God. There is a God. I remember that when I was 6 years old was the first time I came to realization of that. I was 26 before I got saved. So I went 20 years knowing there was a God, but would deny it and exclude it out of my life. And that's what people do. I was engaged with a person in conversation this week over that very subject right there. And I said, "The problem is you know in your heart that there is a God." "No, I don't. I don't see any evidence." I said, "You do, but you're denying the evidence. You're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, because the problem is the morality of man." And so people know there is a God. There's no doubt about that. That's evident through the creation. God has revealed it to them. And so if someone denies that, they're simply suppressing the truth and unrighteousness is what the scripture says. These people here have the light of God right in their presence and they reject it. Matter of fact, they don't just reject it. They say, "We got to kill this guy. We've got to take him out. What we got to do." What that reveals to you is how evil and wicked the heart of man is. Don't ever underestimate the wickedness and the evilness of man. Don't ever underestimate it. You'll be shocked if you do. Because people are capable of doing the most heinous things you could ever imagine. And a lot of the stuff they do, you can't even imagine what they do. It is so mind-boggling. I know in my time working in a prison, I've seen some crimes and read about crimes and listened to testimonies of crime that I'm like, wow. Who even can think of something like that? Who could even fathom something like that? But when your mind detaches from any recognition of God, and you turn inward and your sin controls you, and the evil heart that you have controls you, you're capable of doing anything. You talk to someone that's worked in law enforcement. Talk to someone that's worked in correction. Talk to someone that works as a psychologist or psychiatrist. They'll tell you. Man is capable of doing the most heinous things you could ever imagine because man rejects God. And these people here, they have all these miracles done in front of them, and what do? Boom. No, we don't believe it. And you see the contrast. Look, verse 39. "Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." That right there should be enough to kind of startle them, because this is about the third time they've tried to seize him and capture him, and he just walks through the midst of them and they can't do it. Why couldn't they catch him and just stone him right there? Because he's sent by God to execute the plan of God, and though man may think he's on the throne, God's really in charge. They can't do anything that God will not allow them to do. Because he's going to go to a cross and die for the sin of the world. He's not going to die under a pile of stones. And those people aren't going to capture him until it's time. And you're going to see when we get to his crucifixion, he's going to tell his disciples, "My time is here. This is it, guys. This is the culmination, and I'm going to go to the cross. I've set my face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and that's where I'm going. And I'm going there to die for the sin of the world. And then you go over to Acts and you read where Peter preaches to him, and he says that he was foreordained by God to be crucified, but you have taken with lawless hands and have killed him. So see, man's responsible for his actions, even though it's in the plan of God and God allows it to take place. Man still is responsible. God doesn't make you do evil. God does not cause you to do evil. He's incapable of doing that. All he's got to do is just back off and leave you alone, and your wicked heart will do it. That's why you don't push against God, because you keep pushing against God and pushing and pushing, and you start getting to lower levels. You go back and read Romans 1. It says, and God gave them up, and God gave them up, and God turned them over. See, God just allows man sometimes to go in his natural direction in his depravity. So what do they want to do? They want to kill him. They sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And where is that? That's out in the wilderness. See, he's getting out of the city, away from the crowds, away from the masses, and there he stayed. And then many came to him. So these people start journeying from the city and coming out there, and they said, John performed no sign. In other words, John didn't do any miracles. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And you think about that. John prophesied about Christ, and everything he said about Christ came true. Same thing with the prophecies of Scripture. That's another sign that Jesus is who he claims he is. Because you take all the prophecies that were given about his coming, and there are over 300 of them, and you calculate it out, the number is incalculable. It's like 1 to the 171st power. Some mathematician figured it out and did it. I had a guy after the church said, man, I put it into, what is that thing called? That artificial intelligence? Chad, something. I got it on my thing. I look at that. But he put it in there and it said, well, Jesus never existed, or Jesus was claimed to do this. So he had to word the problem. Let's assume that all these prophecies were made about Jesus. What is the probability of that happening? And when that artificial intelligence, they said the number is not able to be calculated. It's so big. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies. And if you were to calculate the statistical probability of that happening, you can't even put that number on paper. Can't even put it down. And so all they had to do, being students of the word, is go get that word and read. Where does it say he's going to be born? Bethlehem. Where was this guy born? He was born in Bethlehem. Well, it says he's going to be born of a virgin. Virgin. You just go through that list and start looking. And look at the odds and probability of all that coming together. With just 365 days in a year, 24 hours in a day, what are the odds that he's going to be doing something right here? It's unbelievable, the statistical probability of that. And that's why these critics of the Bible and stuff will say, well, the Bible is written after all these things occurred to where they'd be accurate on what happened. And yet you go date those manuscripts and they were way back yonder. He is who he claims to be, folks. He is the Son of God. And the Word of God cannot be broken. And so they say, well, look at everything John said about this man was true. So you have also the testimony of John. And when they start looking at that evidence, what happens? And many believed in him there. See, it's the works. It is the prophecy. It is all these things that are put out there as evidence for people. When they honestly evaluate it, they come to a conclusion. He's who he is. I'm believing in him. The issue this morning is, do you believe in him? The Word of God tells us straight up. There's a lot in this world you can't figure out, and there's a lot in this world you can't make sense of. But if you pick up your Bible and read it and start evaluating, you'll make sense of it pretty quick. Spirit of God will reveal it to you if you honestly investigate it, that he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he went to a cross and died and was buried and raised again. And he's coming again, folks. He's going to come again. And the issue is, what are you going to do with the person of Christ? And if you're a believer, what are you doing with your relationship with Christ right now? Is it something unimportant? Is it something on the back burner? Or is it something you might need to address? You know, we're not even through January, and all the New Year's resolutions have been broke. But go ahead and make a new one today. And I'm going to purpose in my heart and my mind to follow the Lord and commit myself to him this year and spend time in his word and spend time in prayer and rearrange things in my life to get in the right direction and go in the right pathway. Because, folks, this word is true. The Bible says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God will examine you when you examine the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your many blessings and your grace in our life. We pray, Father, that we would be people that follow you and serve you. That, Lord, we would take an inventory of our individual lives and look at our lives and decide, what am I doing with the opportunities before me? How can I better serve my Lord? And let us be found faithful in doing so. For we ask and pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.